That was wonderful, that Martin, this morning. And when you said that, I actually wanted to stand up and clap and say, at last! Because that is what it's all about. It's very hard for us as human beings to imagine that God or Jesus can love everybody the same. You know, some nasty murderers and thieves and you name it, is loved exactly the same as you or I. And that's what it's all about. Praise and worship time this morning was excellent. And it actually speaks and merges in beautifully with the sermon of today. And I got a great shot this morning when I walked in and saw Paul Morley. And I thought, oh no, of all the weeks he has to turn up today. Welcome, Paul. I thought you were 21. But forgive us, Lord. But anyway, looking today at Hebrews 4:14-16. I woke up in the middle of the night last night thinking to myself, I hope it's 4:14-16 that I'm preaching on and not 5:10 or something. But it was, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And it reads like this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. That is a wonderful, wonderful statement. Because if we look back to Isaiah 53:4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he did that for us. As we were singing about this morning, he is the great I Am. He is the great high priest. And he didn't deserve what he took on board. You know, he died for our sins. And that's what I hope we'll see through the message today. So as we look at the Jews, the Hebrews, that the writer was writing to, if we look at the Jewish tradition, the Jewish religion, there was no more an exalted position than that of the high priest. In the days of the New Testament, around the time that Jesus was crucified, the office of high priest held significant power. He was the head of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. There was no greater position than that of the high priest. And the most important task of any high priest took place on Yom Kippur, or to us, the Day of Atonement. And it was on this day that the high priest would enter into the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and make a sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel and for himself. So let's picture the scene. On the morning of Yom Kippur, as the first rays of the morning sun broke across the Mount of Olives, a priest would be standing on the highest point of the temple, a and would blow his horn. And that would signal that the morning sacrifices were about to begin. A total of 15 animals would have been sacrificed on the massive altar that stands before the temple in the presence of thousands of witnesses. The court would run red with the blood of the sacrificed animals, and a small portion of the blood would have been put into a cup. At the appointed time, the high priest would take the cup and enter into the temple. Passing through the outer doors, he finds himself in the holy place. On his left hand side would be the candles. On his right hand side would be the table of showbread. And in front of him would be the altar of incense. And then behind that would be the veil. The veil that no man, no human being was allowed to pass by, because they would have instantly died. Except for this man, this high priest. And I can imagine that he would have been trembling in his boots if he had any on. But he would have been trembling. He would have had a rope tied to his ankle, just in case he did anything wrong once he entered into the Holy of Holies. If he was to die, they couldn't go in to get him out. So they would have had to drag him out. So along with great power comes great responsibility. And dominating this room, this Holy of Holies, would be a wooden box overlaid with gold, the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant would have a gold lid. Inside would be the manna, a piece of the manna, there would have been two golden cherubims facing inwards, and this lid was known as the mercy seat. Now, he wasn't allowed to sit on this seat. He would have been instantly killed. But he would come with this cup of blood and sprinkle the contents of the cup over the mercy seat. And in doing so, he would have been paying the price, so to speak, for the sins of Israel for another year. And this seat would have been known as the mercy seat, representing throne of God. So, over the years, there would have been many, many high priests. Generation after generation had served this exalted office. Each year, for over 1,000 years, a high priest would enter the temple one day a year to offer a sacrifice for the people. But we have something more unique. We have something that the Jews never had. We have a great high priest. And there are three things that make him great. And his name is Jesus. The high priest of the Jews, the first thing that makes him great, above all of the other high priests, is that he passed through the heavens. The high priest of the Jews passed through the veil of the curtain into the Holy of Holies. But our great high priest went much further. He passed through the heavens into heaven itself. As exalted as the position of the high priest of Jerusalem itself is, or was considered to be, the position of Jesus Christ was much higher. He went through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Number two, he is a great high priest because he is the Son of God. Now, no matter what the high priest of Jerusalem would have done, he would never have the name of Jesus. He would never hold the position that Jesus held. The most that he could be was a servant of God and a temporary mediator between God and man. So that's the first thing. He is a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Second, he is the Son of God. And thirdly, because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, he was able to make way for the veil of the temple to be torn in two. He paid the price that was necessary for the barrier between man and God to be ripped apart. So, what's the significance of the curtain or the veil? Now, in order to understand that, we need to know what the curtain or the veil was like. It's one of those things that every year at Easter time, we read the passage, you know, where Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And very much like the Christmas story, we tend to read, oh yeah, I've been through this before, heard it, seen it, got the t-shirt. And sometimes we don't fully understand the enormity of what actually happened. So let's look at the curtain. Now, I've scrolled through the internet, I've read through the Bibles and writings, and I cannot come up with a positive measurement of how high or how wide this curtain was. But I can safely say that from the writings of Josephus, first century historian, well reputed, he states that the original temple, the original tabernacle, was the Holy of Holies, that was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. So it was a cube, basically. And a cubit is roughly 18 inches. So we have a room or a curtain that's like 45 foot. Josephus says that King Herod had the second temple of Jerusalem raised from 30 cubits high by another 10. So we can safely say that this curtain was roughly 60 feet high. I would say that this room is probably what? 25 foot. So imagine a room near enough three times higher than this. So that is one big curtain. 45 foot wide. Now, we're not talking about IKEA type curtains here. We are talking big curtains, better than the blackout curtains of the Holiday Inns. But above that, and this is the most significant part, the curtain was 4 inches thick. Now, that's some curtain. 4 inches thick. And he goes on to say that two horses at either end could not pull this curtain apart. That's some curtain. Talk about dressed on with Martin. This was big, thick. And the moment that Jesus died, the moment he gave up his spirit, the earth quaked. The sun was blacked out. The rocks split, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Now, only God could perform something like that. Only God.
So what do we make of this? Above all, the tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolised that his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, was a sufficient atonement for sin once for all. That's all it took. No more high priest that would need to go into the temple once a year. On that day, Jesus paid the price once for all. When Jesus died, the veil was torn and God moved out of that place, never again to dwell in a temple made by human hands. The price was paid once for all. Murderers, killers, paedophiles, nasty people, George Jones, Ray Joseph, Martin Shepherd. We can now, or even Paul Morley, we can now proceed with confidence into the innermost sanctuary of God. Wow. And sometimes, you know, when we read and we think, oh yeah, I've heard this before, I don't want to go through this again. We need to go through it. We need to hear it. We need to be reminded. And it's wonderful being able to prepare for a talk, because you have to scroll through this and read that and check this and check that. But you know what? It brings you closer to God. It makes you understand just what our Lord went through to provide atonement for me and for you. And at this moment in time, the writer to the Hebrews were giving them an exhortation. And it was an exhortation to hold fast to the faith that they had professed. Because at this moment in time, the Hebrews were going through trials of persecution, or it was about to begin. And like so many other believers, when tough time comes along, what do we tend to do? We want to go back to the way that we knew. And that's exactly what they wanted to do. Oh, let's forget this. All right, Jesus did a great thing for us, but surely it's easier to go back to the way we knew before. Let's go back to the celebrations. Let's go back to the ceremonies and rituals. Yet the writer to Hebrews was saying, no, don't do that. If you do that, then everything Jesus did or achieved on the cross was a waste of time. And that's exactly what he's saying to us. When we begin to go through hard times, we have the capstone that will hold us up. You know, when rough times comes along, we're not going to be shook and shaken by bad winds or earthquakes, because we are built and firmly embedded in the rock of Christ. And that's wonderful to know. That's wonderful to be able to hold on to. And that exhortation is given here will be repeated in verse 16. And they are essentially the same. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us therefore hold on to our confession. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, has paid the price for my sins, was crucified and has gone through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. That's our confession. That is what we have to hold on to. When we are going through tough trials, that's what we need to hold on to. He then goes on to say, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, yet is without sin. So what is this confession to which we are to hold fast to? It is the faith that we profess. It is the gospel. It is the faith that is centered in Jesus Christ. And that's about it. He is a sympathizer in our weaknesses. For the and the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was trying to get across to them that Jesus is better than Moses, that they had been brought upon knowing. He is better than the angels, even though he was created a little lower than the angels, so that he could become man. And he provides a better rest than the one offered to Joshua. Now, question arises. If Jesus is so high and exalted, how can we possibly relate to him? And you know, for a lot of Christians, that is a stumbling block. Yeah, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But how does that relate to me today? He's up there and I'm down here in the mud. Even if he is the high priest who entered into heaven, what good is he to those who remain on earth? How does the deity of Christ ever meet the humanity of man? How does he relate to us? And the answer is this, that he is God. He is God who became man and who continues to remember what it is like to be a man or woman. He was a God who wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty. He could have stayed up there. He was already seated on the throne. He created the heavens and the universe. He didn't have to come and pay the price for us. But because his Father asked him to, and out of his love for you and I, he chose to. A story is told of a man who applied for a job in a zoo. Now the manager said to him, "We don't have any normal job openings at the moment, but recently our gorilla died. Now I can get, if you were willing to dress up in a gorilla suit and eat bananas, then you're quite welcome to the job." Now the man realised that he'd been out of work for quite a while. He thought, "There's free bananas and I'm outside in fresh air," and he took the job. And after a week or so, he began to enjoy the job. And all he had to do, for as many bananas as he wanted, was go up to the bars and shake the bars and roar and growl at the people. And he could swing through the trees. He loved it. Until one day, as he was swinging on this particular branch, the branch broke. And he ended up in the lion's den. So he realises that he sees the lion. He runs, screaming on the top of his voice, tugging at the bars, trying to get out. And the lion came running over to him. He puts his head to his ear. He said, "Shh, or we'll both be fired." What we have to take hold of and grasp is the fact that the mighty Lion of Judah took on flesh and blood and entered into the cage of man. That's what he did. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, took on flesh and blood and entered our domain. And you see, the truth is stated in both a positive and a negative manner. The truth negatively states For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses. And you know, the saying goes, there's nothing worse than cheap sympathy. You know, you're telling somebody of your woes and whatnot, and somebody says, oh yeah, no, I'll pray for you. You don't want that. Unfortunately, sometimes that's what you get. But the sympathy of Jesus was not cheap. He got down off his throne, and he got dirty. And even to this day, he's not removed from his humanity. And this is important for us to take hold of and remember. He went through hard times. We cannot imagine what he went through. But we do know that he went through them. And the truth positively states, but we have one who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And that's the difference. That is the difference between Jesus, the great high priest, and the earthly priest. The earthly priest would have been tempted and he would have sinned. Jesus was tempted, but yet was without sin. And he was tempted in every way that we can think of, really. Because Jesus left the heavenly realms and he came down to earth as a working man. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. When he left the heavenly realms, he didn't come with the power of God. He came as a human being. He probably had his nose, you know, punched as a kid. Probably fell over and cut his knee and bled. He would have felt the pains that we feel. He also knew what it was like to rely on others to provide for his needs. Luke chapter 8 verse 3. He knows what it is like to be tired. I was going to say another word then. But he knows what it's like to be tired. John 4 6. He knows what it was like to be hungry. Matthew 4 2. Thirsty. John verse 7. Pressurized. It's hard to believe Jesus could be pressurized. But he was. Look it up in Mark 1:32. Tempted. Now we all know the story of his temptation in the desert. Could any of us have gone through the temptations that Jesus went through? You know, imagine somebody coming to you and saying, come on, bow down to me and I'll give you the lottery numbers. Could you? He was tempted. Luke 4:2. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. John 11:35. Desperate in prayer. Luke 22. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated blood. Lord, how many times have you been on your knees and you just go, Lord, how many times have I got to go through this? What did Jesus say? Father, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will be done, but yours. And the one thing that he knows that we don't know is what it's like to die. He's been through it. He knows what it's like. Because he has been through all of these experiences, he is able to sympathise with us. Now, many of you probably have already heard this story. And it's about a man named Booth Tucker. Now, Booth Tucker was conducting evangelistic meetings in the Great Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago. And one night, after he had preached on the sympathy of Jesus, a man came forward and asked Mr. Tucker how he could talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God if your wife had just died and your children were crying for their mother that would never come back. You wouldn't be able to talk about Jesus in that way. A few days later, Booth Tucker's wife was killed in a train crash. Her body was brought back to Chicago and carried to the Citadel for the funeral. After the service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife and then turned to those who were attending the funeral. And he said, "The other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic, or that he was sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. Yes, my heart is broken. In fact, my heart is crushed. But it has a song, and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." The man was there, and he came and knelt beside the casket while Booth Tucker introduced him to Christ. So he is there in our help, in our time of need. So let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That was Hebrews 4:16. So the writer is there calling us to action. It's essentially the same call that we saw in verse 14, that we are to hold firm to our confession. Now we are told to draw near with confidence. Jesus paid the price. The barrier is disappeared between the Holy of Holies and the Holy. We can come confidently, boldly, asking the Lord to help us in our time of great need. And what do? And we get there. What do we receive? We receive mercy and grace. Both undeserved. And these two qualities are the same, are two sides of the same coin. They both relate to the salvation and the way God deals with us. Number one, we receive mercy. Mercy focuses upon the negative. It looks at our sins and forgives those sins. Grace focuses upon the positive. God gives us riches that we don't deserve. For instance, if you were pulled up by a policeman, you had no brake lights, and he tells you to pull over, as has happened to me. This didn't happen to me though. And he pulls you over. He has every right to give you a ticket, because you are driving a vehicle with no brake lights. Now he could choose to give you a ticket, or he could choose to offer you mercy by saying, "I'll let you off this time." But he could. He could say to you, "Right, Mr. Jones, you're going to have to pull your car over into that car park and get it fixed before you are allowed to drive that vehicle." So that's him showing me mercy. But then what would happen if that policeman then came back to me and said, how far have you got to go? Oh, about 3 miles. Hop in the police car. I'll take you home. Oh, that's grace. Because it's my responsibility to make sure that my vehicle is roadworthy, has brake lights, insurance, MOT, blah-de-blah-de-blah. He was within his rights to give me a ticket and tell me to get the bus home. But first he showed me mercy by saying, well, I won't book you. And then he showed grace by offering to give me a lift home. When we approach the throne of grace, when we have a sinful confession to make before the Lord, we can boldly go into the very throne room of God the Father. Say, Father, please forgive me, I've sinned again. And we know that we will receive mercy. So, if you are going through a difficult time, then I pray that you will look up, that you will approach the throne of grace. Receive what Jesus has paid the price for. Receive the gift that he wants to bestow upon you. If you are going through difficult times, please, I pray, that you will come forward for prayer. Don't leave without receiving prayer. We don't need to know what the situation is, but we would certainly like to pray for you. That's what we're here for. So if you have anything troubling you, please, there's 5 elders and 4 leaders here today. Come to the front. Come to the front row. We will come. And we'll gladly pray for you. But don't leave heavily burdened. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I just want to say again, thank you so much. We do take it for granted sometimes, Lord, what you did. The Father sending the Son to die and pay the price, pay the ransom for everyone throughout the world. Not just those who think they are good, but for those who don't know you, Lord, those who have gone down the wrong path, who are committing crimes against humanity. Lord, you paid the price for them. You paid the price for us. And we just want to say thank you. And Lord Jesus, we want to just say thank you that when you went back to the Father, you didn't take your humanity with you. But you sent us the gift of the Holy Spirit that does the work of God the Father and Jesus the Son. You are all in one. We thank you for that. We just want to lift up your name today and glorify the name of Jesus. Holy, holy one. We love you and give thanks now.